You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, Colossians 1, starting in verse 13, we're going to answer this question tonight: who is Jesus? This question is not just relevant for our culture. This was relevant for this culture in Colossae in this day, because you see, the false teachers who are coming into this area, who are trying to teach new things, wrong things about the spiritual nature, about God to the Colossian believers, they're teaching this audience that Jesus is a lesser spiritual being known as an aeon. Okay, this was a term that these proto-Gnostic false teachers were using to describe different kind of emanations of the divine, different bridges from mankind into the divine. So Jesus is one of many spiritual beings that shows you how to access God. Similarly, in our day, people say Jesus, he's not God, but he is a good moral teacher or something to that effect. There's much debate about who Jesus was and what exactly he did. The way you personally answer this question is the single most important decision of your life. That is not an overstatement. The way you respond to this question, what you believe about Jesus, is the most important belief in your life. And so what we're going to see tonight is that to have any opinion of Jesus that is less than him being God falls too far short, according to the biblical authors, that we bring great consequence upon ourselves if we have a lesser opinion of Jesus than him being God in the flesh. And so we're going to identify seven different aspects of who Jesus is, and perhaps the most incredible single exposition of who Jesus is in Colossians 1, starting in verse 13. He says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son." Yeah, we're in the domain of darkness. This first quality is that God is a rescuer. Jesus is a rescuer. We're stuck in the domain of darkness. Biblically, in the New Testament, darkness refers to three things primarily: sin, Satan, and spiritual death. And this picture that we're getting here is that we are stuck in a world where these things dominate over us. We need to be rescued. This is a hostage situation. When you're a hostage, you cannot save yourself. You need to be saved. You think about that old movie Taken, Liam Neeson. If you've ever seen this, okay, it's a little bit older. In this movie, this dude, he's Liam Neeson's character, he's a former Green Beret soldier. His daughter is taken captive, taken hostage, and sold into slavery. And what Liam Neeson does is he's like, "I'm gonna find her, I'm gonna rescue her, and I'm gonna bring her home." Why? Because he loves her, it's his daughter. She cannot save herself. She is stuck. She is hopeless. It is a catastrophic situation. But he says, "I, as your father, am going to save you. I'm going to rescue you." And this is a picture of what God has done for us. When Jesus came to this world, endured the scorn, and ultimately died on the cross, what was he doing? He was looking at you. He's saying, "I love you because you are my son. You are my daughter, and you are stuck. You are a hostage in a desperate situation where you are going to die separate from me, where you are going to be struggling with sin, where Satan is going to be telling you things that are lies." And God said, "I'm going to come rescue you because I love you. I'm going to bring you home with me." That's what Jesus did when he came to this world. It says that he transferred us. This word transferred in secular literature at this time was used for taking someone to be from one citizenship to another. And that is the imagery that Paul is using here in this section. He's trying to communicate a transfer of citizenship, which can be quite a complicated process, right? If you ever talked to anyone who's immigrated into the United States, it is a very difficult process to become an American citizen. I don't know if you realize this, right? You have to be a citizen. You have to live here for 5 years. You have to fill out a 14-some page document. You need to submit a $700 fee. You need to take a test on your English reading, writing, speaking, on U.S. history, on U.S. government. You need to then fill out more forms. You need to attend a biometrics meeting, and then you need to go and give your oath to the United States of America. And at that moment, you are a citizen. Complicated. Difficult, probably very trying for someone who hasn't lived here a long time. And I think sometimes people like to overcomplicate what it means to become a citizen of heaven too, right? Because Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship, it's in heaven, the kingdom of God's beloved Son. That's heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is not complicated to become a citizen of heaven. It is as simple as saying, I would like that. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There are no hoops to jump through. There is not a bunch of things you need to accomplish. There's not a certain amount of spiritual tasks that you need to do. You simply say, I would like a relationship with you, God. I believe that you died and rose from the dead for me. Sign, seal, delivered. You are a citizen of heaven, and that can never be taken from you. It's very simple. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. God's not only a rescuer, Jesus is also our forgiver. Okay, this term redemption, this is another loaded Greek term that actually communicates emancipation from slavery, is actually the idea here. And the Bible teaches not only are we in the domain of darkness, we are enslaved to those same things, sin, Satan, and death. We are enslaved to these things as people. And that presents a problem because we need to be freed, right? We need to be, again, when you're a slave, you can't just say, you know what? Hey, I'm done with this. You need someone to free you. This is what Jesus came and he did. What Paul's doing in communicating these different loaded Greek terms, it's almost like looking in a diamond. When you're looking at this one object, but when you look at it from different angles and at different facets, you see different forms of its beauty, different refractions of its light. Paul's using these different terms to communicate these different incredible ways, these different lengths that God has gone to save us, to help us to appreciate the great lengths that Jesus went when he came to this earth. Okay, we've been redeemed. We've been emancipated from slavery, most notably slavery to death. Hebrews 2:14-15 says, through death, Jesus might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. I don't care who you are. All of us are subject to the fear of death because we all know that someday we're gonna die. The mortality rate is 100%. But when you start a relationship with Jesus, you can know with confidence, I am going to be in heaven, and that fear of death, that slavery to death, you have been unshackled. You have been let free, not to mention your freedom from sin and from Satan as well. It has incredible ramifications for your life right here and now. And this idea, again, of being emancipated from a slavery, okay, that's intentional language. And while New Testament slavery in the Roman Empire was not the same as antebellum slavery in the United States, I do think there's a comparison to be found here of what kinds of emotions it should evoke in us to realize that we've been set free from slavery. I was thinking about the memoir turned movie, 12 Years a Slave. This is a story about a free black man named Solomon Northup. He lives in the North. He's got a family. He's free. He gets deceived into going to the South and gets kidnapped and taken into slavery for 12 years, hence the name of his book. And what happens is over that period, he eventually, towards the end, connects with this Canadian abolitionist by the name of Samuel Bass, who at great personal risk to himself begins to write letters out to try to get Solomon his proper freedom. You can imagine Solomon's life. You can imagine the different ways that he might have felt. I mean, I can't imagine something worse than being treated like a piece of property at this time. To have your freedom stripped away and to be taken into a position of slavery. And Samuel Bass said, I want to save this man. I want to help this man. And so he took personal risk, put his own life on the line. I'm going to help that man get his freedom. And it worked. He was freed. He was in there for 12 years, but he got out. And I love what he wrote about Bass. He said, among these men was one to whom I owe an immeasurable debt of gratitude. Only for him, in all probability, I should have ended my days in slavery. In other words, if it wasn't for him, I never would have gotten out. He was my deliverer, a man whose true heart overflowed with noble and generous emotions. To the last moment of my existence, I shall remember him with feelings of thankfulness. His name was Bass. What Jesus did for you and me is he went at great personal risk to himself. Instead of staying in heaven, he came to earth. And he not only put his life on the line at risk of it, he actually died for our sake to emancipate us from the slavery that we experience. Like Solomon Northup, that should evoke great feelings of gratitude. Does it? Does it in you? To realize you have been set free from the debilitating power of sin, from Satan, who is so much more powerful than we are, and from spiritual death, to be confident in your eternal destiny. Does it evoke gratitude in your heart? He says we have the forgiveness of sins. Where the slavery analogy falls short is that we're not just oppressed, we are also actually oppressors. It's not just that we are subject to sin, we actually like to do it. And we choose to rebel against God. And so when Jesus came here, he also died to be able to pay our own debt. Okay, we owe a debt to God as well because of our wrongdoing, because of the ways that we choose to rebel against God constantly. And when Jesus came and died, he said, I'm paying the judgment that you deserve. So when people choose to believe in the God of the Bible and they choose to start a relationship with God, God looks at them and he does not see you as a sinner. He does not see you as someone who's arrogant. He does not see you as someone who's judgmental. He does not see you for your faults, your greatest faults, the faults you maybe have never told a single person. He sees you and he sees a pardoned, loved child. And he's ready to accept you into his family. Verse 15, it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. What we have here is that Jesus is God incarnate. The word incarnate means in the flesh. He's God in a human body. Okay, Colossians 2:9 says, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Jesus is the lens through which we see God. Okay, think about that, right? God is a spiritual being. He's not someone that you see according to the New Testament. He's someone that But Jesus, we can't actually see him. That's why he said in John 14:9, when you see me, you see the Father. You know, I wear these lenses because I can't see, right? I can right now, I cannot make out a single person's features at all. I can tell that you are all amorphous blobs at this second, but I don't know anything more than that. I know that you're there, someone's there, I can see that, but that's the best I can do. When I put these lenses on, these are the means through which I am able to see the world around me. In like fashion, you may be someone who knows, like, there's something more to this life. Okay, there's something spiritual about this realm. You can tell there's an immaterial part of our being, our soul. You can tell that there's some sort of divine nature. There's something greater out there. You're not sure exactly what it is. Jesus is the lens through which you see God. He's how you know, as Hebrews 1:3 says, he is the exact representation of the divine nature. This term, the fullness, this is actually a very intentional term by Paul because that term pleroma was a term that these false teachers were probably using. Like I said earlier, they were trying to devolve Jesus, to denigrate Jesus into being a lesser spiritual being. He's just one of many bridges between God and man. And Paul is saying, actually, no, he is the fullness. The pleroma that they kept talking about, you know, God, they said the divine's really the fullness. No, Jesus is the fullness, God in human flesh. He's teaching them, this is God himself right before you. The idea of being the firstborn of all creation, I want to note real quickly, this is not saying that Jesus was a created being. It has nothing to do with the time he existed. It has everything to do with his ranking. For example, in Psalm 89:27, it says that David, King David of the Old Testament, he was the firstborn. David was actually the youngest of eight. Okay, it has nothing to do with the time you were born. It has to do with your importance. David was the most important in his family because he was a great king of Israel, unlike any of his brothers. In like fashion, Jesus is the most important. He is the first of all, and we'll see more of that as we continue on. In this section, verse 16, it says, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So Jesus is the creator. He's the creator. See all the different ways he says that Jesus made everything. Okay, it's not just the physical, it's also the spiritual, visible, invisible. That phrase, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, that's a New Testament way of talking about the angelic realm. Okay, all of these things, these are created by God, and he's the one we worship because he's the creator. As we'll see later in chapter 2, verse 18, these false teachers are saying we should worship the angels. Paul's saying, no, we don't worship the creation, we worship the creator. That's the person that we worship, and that's God, because Isaiah 44, 24, God himself says, I, the Lord, I am the only one who created, I did it. Paul's saying, yeah, Jesus, that's the same guy. It's the same God. He created everything. He is the creator. And therefore, not everything was just made by him, it was made for him. As the creator, everything points back to him. And that conveys a certain authority that he has, not just over the created realm in terms of the world around us and the universe, but also of us. Okay, we, the Bible teach, we human beings, we are created beings by God. And if God really made you, that means he has a certain authority to dictate things in your life. Now, of course, he delegates free will to us to allow us to do what we want. But if God's really the creator, that means he deserves a certain say in my life. If I was made for him, what should that mean about the way that I live? Verse 17, it says, he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. That he's before all things refers to his eternal nature, his pre-existence. He was around before even the creation of the universe. But he also is the sustainer. He's the sustainer of the universe. Okay, we're gonna get a little scientific here for a second. When it comes to the creation and the continued existence, the sustaining of the universe, what we have discovered over time in science is that there are a number of remarkably improbable cosmological constants that happened so that life could exist. Stay with me, okay? Consider what the Christian astrophysicist Hugh Ross has to say. He's talking about just one of these things that had to happen for life to be able to form. He says, one such example of these cosmological constants, unless the number of electrons in the material world is equivalent to the number of protons to an accuracy of 1 in 10 to the 37th or better, the electromagnetic forces in the universe would have so overcome gravitational forces that galaxies, stars, and planets never would have formed. In other words, you don't have the right ratio of protons to electrons to a degree of 1 with 37 zeros after it, the universe would not exist. We would not be here right now. Okay, that's a very, very large number. That's a very, very improbable thing to happen by chance. Let me tell you how improbable it is, because it's very difficult to know how big that number is. Okay, so let me give you an analogy that he gives in this book. Consider the continent of North America, right? Not just the United States, the whole continent. Cover the entire continent in dimes. Okay, you with me? We're gonna stack those dimes all the way to the moon. That's 239,000 miles. Now, just to show you how impossibly big that is, if you took 1 square mile of land, not very big, you covered it in dimes, and you stacked it 17 inches high, that would be $5 trillion. Okay? You with me? We're taking the whole continent of North America, we're stacking it to the moon. Now do that 1 billion more times. Take all of those dimes somehow in this giant cosmic experiment and throw them in a big mixer or a bin or something like that where you can shake them all up. Paint a single dime red. One of you put on a blindfold, jump in this sea of dimes. And the likelihood that you would pick out the red dime is 1 in 10 to the 37th power. That is what we call improbable. I was doing some research. I found that if you have zero basketball knowledge, the chances of you getting a perfect NCAA March Madness bracket is 1 in 10 to the 19th power. That's 18 less zeros. And no one has ever done that, including people like stat nerds and all them, right? What we are talking about here is inconceivably difficult to have happened by chance. And let me remind you that this is just one of many of these constants, and it's one of the most likely ones to have happened by chance. There are some that are up in the 1 in 10 to the 60 plus. And it's not just that one of them had to happen and then another one had to happen. They all had to happen. So the rates are just getting higher and higher and higher. You tell me. Is this something that happened by chance? Are we the greatest cosmic jackpot of all time? Or do you, like me, believe that there really is a God who so finely tuned this universe that it could both exist and continue to exist to support life and allow for the creation of mankind? Because when I read that Jesus is the creator and the sustainer of the universe, I believe that he is the one who is behind these constants, so finely tuning them so that life is able to exist. Thanks for my TED Talk. Let's continue. He is also the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. This is describing that Jesus is the ruler of the church. See four different phrases in here describing Jesus' authority over the church. It says he's the head of the body, the church. When we talk about the church in the Bible, the Greek word ecclesia, we are talking about people, not a building. Okay, we're not talking about this coffee bar, this structure. We're talking about all of us, okay? People who know God, they are the church. That's what we're talking about. And this analogy is often given in the Bible that the church, the community of God, is like a human body. Like your body has different ligaments, different extremities, different organs that are all working within itself to make you, you. So too, different Christian workers, we are all working together with our different roles and giftings to be able to advance the cause of Christ in the church. And God, Jesus, he's at the head. He's the ruler. He's the one who's in authority. When we talk about moving the church forward, this is not a human institution. This is God's institution because he's still alive and he's active and we listen to him when we talk about what it means to lead the church. It says he's the beginning. This is the Greek word arche, from which we get our modern word architect. It's not that he was like a beginner. He started it all. He is the chief architect of the church. He is the one who began it. And with that, he has a certain authority. This word sometimes is translated as authority in other passages in the New Testament. He's the firstborn from the dead. This relation to the church, what this means, is not, again, that he was like born in some physical sense. This is talking about his resurrection from the dead. Right? The Bible teaches, right? We have Easter coming up. That's the celebration of the raising of Jesus from the dead. That he is the first, the only person to have ever actually defeated mortality. He rose from the dead, never to die again. And what he was, to say he was the firstborn, means that he was like the forerunner. Okay, it's not just that he did it because he's God, but it was rather what he did is what is also going to happen to us, to any Christian, that we are also going to raise physically. As we talked about in the last couple of weeks in our study in Revelation, we are also going to raise physically, be resurrected, and live with God in eternity. And it says he resurrected so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. As if Jesus needed more reason to be deserving of our praise and our worship and the authority in our lives, his resurrection was a final nail in the coffin, so to speak. Right? That proved beyond the shadow of a doubt, he is God. He is worth following. He is worth you giving first place to. Now it says in verse 20, through him, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. A seventh and final quality about Jesus that we see here is that Jesus is a peacemaker. He's a peacemaker. The term reconcile means to take two estranged parties and bring them together. Now, those parties in this picture are God and all of us. The difference about this conflict compared to most conflicts, any conflict, both sides typically have a fault, right? Even if one of them is small. God has no fault. Hey, he didn't do anything wrong. We have done everything wrong. And yet he made the move to make peace with us. How? Through his blood on the cross, right? Having made peace through the blood on the cross. He's made that available. Now I will say that reconciliation requires two willing parties. Right? For you to have peace with someone else, they need to be willing to come and reconcile with you. And I'm sure that we have all kind of had those moments in our lives where we have the opportunity to move towards someone in humility, to maybe own our faults, to say like, yeah, I'm in the wrong, I need help, I need your forgiveness. And we've chosen not to do that. I was thinking about this time when I was in high school. This is gonna date me, but it was before smartphones, which is a relevant detail. So I'm having an argument with my friend about a sports thing or whatever. And it wasn't like a like opinion thing. It wasn't like a like my team's sweet and your team sucks or whatever. It was like a factual thing. Okay, this factual thing happened this over the weekend in a sports game. And I'm like a rather like braggadocious kind of loud arguer, okay? And so me and this guy, we just start yelling at each other, right? No, I'm right. No, I'm right. And it's in the middle of our class, you know, 20 people are all staring at us. You're wrong, blah, blah. Anyway, 5 minutes into the conversation, the argument, the yelling match, my friend says something and I'm like, oh my God, he's right. And in that split second of deciding whether or not I was gonna be humble or not, I dug my heels in and I fought even harder. It didn't matter if I was right. Okay, at that point, I was pot committed. I was angry. And so I fought my way, and actually, in my recollection, at the very least, I won the argument until we got on Google a couple hours later at the school computer. So I say this to say that it is human nature to sometimes just want to stick to your convictions even when you know they're wrong. And you may be someone who's come to these meetings, and you don't believe in God. Or you're not sure God's really out there. You're not sure if he's really knowable. But you're starting to see some of this stuff. You're starting to hear some of these teachings. You're starting to see some evidence. You're starting to think, man, these guys might have a point. Or you might be someone who thinks, you know, I think I can go to heaven by being a good person. But people are making these different, you know, counter arguments to you. And they're showing you these verses. And you're like, yeah, that argument doesn't totally line up. I'm actually not sure how good is good enough. Please, don't be like me. Be humble and admit the fact that you need help. You need God. Stop digging your heels in and accept that you need to be rescued. Accept that you need peace with God by just asking for it. Drop your ego. Drop your pride that is so inherent to all of us humans. Relinquish yourself to God and allow him to save you. Let him make peace with you. Now, I will note that when he says all things will be reconciled to himself, that's not him saying that all people will eventually go to heaven. Rather, that's him saying that everyone is going to acknowledge him as God at some point. Some of us are going to acknowledge God as our Savior, and others of us, unfortunately, are going to acknowledge God as our judge. But we will all acknowledge him as God one day in heaven, as we were talking about a couple weeks ago in Revelation chapter 20. So, we have a couple last verses that are actually not totally related to the subject, but they're a problem passage that I want to talk about here because it's important to think through some difficult scripture like this. It says, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard." Okay. What this seems to be communicating is that you can start a relationship with God and be forgiven, holy, blameless, so on and so forth, if you continue in your faith. In other words, the people who continue to be faithful Christians to the very end of their life, those people get saved, but the people who don't, won't. Of course, this flies in the face of a very, very frequently talked about topic in Scripture of eternal security. Romans 8:1, it says, "There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Jesus himself, John 5:24, no one will take people out of my Father's hand. It's a much, much more commonly taught doctrine than something that seems to be implying the opposite. But of course, we can't just say that and say, well, who cares about Colossians 1, 21-23? Like, we need to think about this. And so I want to give you the two different main arguments for understanding what exactly Paul means when he says this. Number one has to do with Greek sentence structure. This phrase is what's known in Greek as a first-class conditional clause. Stay with me. A first-class conditional clause. What this means is that you are assuming the conclusion for the sake of the argument, okay? So an example, perhaps, from this Greek scholar. He said, it would be like saying, if you put your hand in the fire, you'll get burned. Okay, you're making a statement for the sake of argument, right? Like, the statement is, if you leave your hand in the fire and you keep it there, your hand is going to get burned. So don't do that. And so you're assuming the right premise, you're assuming this for the sake of argument, right? In like fashion, a way we could understand this phrase perhaps in English would be to say, if, and I'm assuming for the sake of argument this is true, you continue in the faith, established and steadfast, not given away from the hope of the gospel. In other words, to put this simply, Paul might be communicating here not a threat to their eternal security, but a confidence that they will continue because they are true believers. And unlike the false teachers who are coming in posing to be true believers, but they're actually not, it's like, you guys are legit, so you have nothing to worry about. That's one way to understand this. Another way is that this statement is referring to spiritual maturity, not being saved, or theologically speaking, referring to our sanctification, not our justification. And that's another way you can understand this, that when it says that he is trying to present us holy, blameless, beyond reproach, that language actually fits well with what's coming in verses 28 and 29, where Paul talks about discipleship. We'll study that next week. And so it is a plausible rendering of this section that he's saying, hey, in order for you to be presented as spiritually mature, you need to keep your focus on the gospel. You need to stay firmly established in the faith. If you don't like think about God or do anything with God, if you start thinking antithetically to God, you're not going to grow with God, which is a premise we can all agree with. And so that might be what he's referring to too. I personally go back and forth, but I tend to prefer the latter interpretation. All right, let's apply this. I have three thoughts for you so we wrap up here tonight. Number one is, are you thankful for all that Jesus does in your life? We just talked about seven things. It's not an exhaustive list. When I think about this stuff, and especially that point we were talking about earlier about the emancipation from slavery, of everything that Jesus has freed us from, has that produced gratitude in your life? Because as Christians, we should be the most thankful people on earth. I say that with conviction because I'm not. But I think it's what it should evoke. Like when we truly wake up and think about how lucky, how fortunate, or as the Bible says, how blessed we are to have what we have with a relationship with God, to have the community, to have God's involvement in our lives, that he created us, that this universe even exists to begin with. We should be the most thankful people on earth. Are you a thankful person? Do you thank God daily for all the good he does in your life? Number two is that this passage often communicated that Jesus is first in all. The question, though, is he first for you? Right? Like, if he's the creator, he's the authority figure, he's the one who deserves our praise and our worship, does he get that from you? You know, all of us, myself included, we all tend to hold things back from God. Like, every single one of us holds things back from God. But if God is really the creator, if God really made this universe and he made you and he made me, he formed us, right? And we're working towards being back with him for all of eternity, that this life on earth is just a pit stop for what we're going to experience forever. That means that God, that Jesus has a certain jurisdiction over my life that I should give to him. Do you? What is that thing that you're holding back from him right now? Will you just hand it over into his loving hands and allow him to teach you and to lead you and to give you all the good things that he wants? Third and finally, it's one thing to know facts about God, but it is an entirely different thing to know God personally. Some of you here do not have a relationship with God. And let me tell you, it is not enough to know that Jesus is a rescuer. You need to know him as your rescuer. It's not enough to know that Jesus is a forgiver. He needs to be your forgiver, your creator, right? What you believe about Jesus is the single most important belief in your life. It has dramatic ramifications for your eternal destiny and your life here on earth. Will you reach out to him and ask him to begin that personal relationship? Remember, it is as simple as asking, I want it. When you do that, you are signed, sealed, delivered. You not only go to heaven, you have a personal relationship with him. He comes to live in your heart. You should do that tonight. And for those of you who have, many of you in here have done that, you've made that decision, Let me tell you that there is no greater, more important pursuit in your life, in my opinion, than to pursue intimacy with God. I fear, let me be honest here for a second, I fear that there are people in this room that are kind of riding a wave of fun, riding a wave of, I mean, I have these new relationships that are really, really powerful and like they're really different. I'm riding a wave of really good feelings. And those are all really, really good things, okay? They're really, really good things. If you never cultivate closeness with God, you will not be here in 5 years, okay? No matter where you stand on the spectrum of being a brand new believer or a vet, right? You've been here for a decade plus. We need to pursue closeness with God, with our Creator, to know Him in a real way, to hear from Him regularly. It is so ultimately important for you to not just cultivate a good relationship with people, which is great, but to also pursue a close, deep relationship with the God who loves you. You need to do that. You can't just know the facts about Him. You need to know Him and walk through life with Him and allow Him in. And you can do this by getting daily time with Him, reading the Bible, allowing Him, asking Him to speak to you when you do that. You can do this by praying to Him every day and involving Him in the things in your life. You can do this by listening to Him in silence, letting Him speak to you. You can do this by listening to your friends who are trying to speak on God's behalf into your life. You can do this by surrounding yourself with people who are really close with God, asking them questions, trying to take in everything that they know. But the point is that you actually start to do it, okay? That you actually start to try cultivating a genuine closeness with God, because if you do that, you will be here. You will continue to follow God. You will make an incredible impact for Him. But you cannot forsake an actual relationship with the God of the universe. God, I'm really grateful that in spite of my own persistent ingratitude and trying to do things my own way, that you never stop moving towards me. And that's true for all of us, God, that even when we're faithless, you're faithful. You keep moving towards us in love, and you're always right there, ready to accept us, to welcome us, to pick up, right, a relationship with us. I thank you that no one's too far gone, that it's never too late to begin to cultivate intimacy with you. I pray for anyone here who does have a relationship with you, that you will help them and help me to go deeper in that relationship, and that we can look back in 6 months or a year and say, I'm much closer with God than I was on April 10th, 2025. I pray, God, that you also would help people here. We know there are people here who have never done this. They never started a relationship with you. We pray for them right now, Lord. We pray that as they're exploring, as they're considering, that you will reveal yourself to them in a way that shows them your reality. Thank you that you work with us personally in that way. And I pray for anyone here who's ready to make that decision, ready to take that leap. We pray that they would do that in their heart, God. And we thank you for anyone who chooses to. We pray for a great night of fellowship together. Amen.